I want to mainly look over in chapter 5. But I think that it would be paramount for us to go back in chapter 4 to see what the Apostle Paul was dealing with. This book was written, I don't remember the date, but Paul the Apostle had come, God had sent him to this place called Galatia and preached the gospel, and they'd established this church. These people by birth were Gentiles. They were not Jews, they were Gentiles, despised Gentiles. And God gave them faith to believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope. Well, then comes these people called Judaizers, these Jews, who come to these Gentiles and they said, yes, you believe in Jesus Christ, but you're not a Jew by birth, so you must be circumcised. Trying to add something to Christ, trying to mix something with grace. And when you try to mix something with grace, you make it disgrace. And that's what the Apostle Paul was dealing with here in these verses. In verse 21 of chapter 4, he said, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, they desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Do you not hear what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. The man Abraham, when he was 70 years old, God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God blessed him greatly, greatly. But he had two sons. God promised to give him a son, and God waited, and God waited, and as God waited, the older he got, and the older his wife got. And they say, is God not going to keep his promise? So Abraham and Sarah come up with the idea, and she said, well, I'm past the age of having children. Here, you take my handmaid. She conceived, and here come Ishmael. And don't you know that they thought, well, this is the one God wants us to have. That was the first son. He had two sons, the one by bondmaid, by Hagar, the other by a free woman. God, after a while, waited to the point where they could not, of their own, produce a child. And then God gave them one of grace. It was a miracle. When Ishmael was born, all they could say is, look what God did. And that's the miracle of the new birth. So Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael, which was a product of what Abraham did. He had Isaac, which was a product of God's amazing grace. Verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman, Isaac, was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth, now watch this, to bondage, which is Agar. And this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. Notice that word bondage just keeps talking about bondage. She was the bondwoman. She produces children that are still in bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, verse 27, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Remember who he's talking to. This is not applying to everybody, but this is applied to believers. We are the children of promise. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh, what did he do? He persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And even so is it now. It's not changed. They that are born of the flesh, those that are products of the flesh, persecute them that are born of the Spirit. It says, if you go back and read, I believe it's in the book of Genesis, it says that Ishmael mocked him, mocked Isaac, mocked him. hated him. You know why he hated him? Because Isaac had the birthright. It was his. And Ishmael wanted it, and he couldn't have it because he was a product of a bondwoman. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The law keeps people in bondage. It's like a man in shackles. He's been convicted by the law as a criminal. They chain his hands, they chain his feet, they chain his neck, and they lock him up. He's in bondage. And the law keeps him in bondage, and that's all the law does is bring bondage to people. But you know what the gospel does? It sets people free. Sets them free. Delivers us. Why? The law's been satisfied. I think about this, a man sitting on death row. He's sitting there in chains. He knows that he deserves to be there. And somebody pays his debt. They walk in and they say, turn that man loose. He's going free. How can that man be free? Somebody paid his debt. Somebody satisfied the law in his stead, so he's free. Free. Verse 1 of chapter 5. We'll try if I can to read the next 12 verses, and then I'm going to come back and make comments on each verse. So now you know what he's talking about. He's talking about being free. These Judaizers had come to this church and tried to bring this church back into bondage. Tried to put them in bondage. Under the law. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which troubled you. This offense of the cross, that's where it's at. This began many years ago, even in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve fell, they had two sons, Cain, who was the firstborn, and Abel. There came a day when them boys would offer sacrifices to God. God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's. Accepted his offering. And it made Cain, the elder brother, so mad, he killed his own brother. It offended him. It offended him so, and he was so angry he couldn't stand it. He said, why did God receive Abel's sacrifice and not mine? It's the best I can offer. Is that not good enough? No, it's not. And that's where the offense of the cross is at. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We are to stand fast, defend, and hold to and maintain the liberty that God has given us in Christ. Religion, as I've already said, wants to put man in bondage. Why don't you do this and then God will bless you? Why don't you do this and get rewarded for it? And what people think, they live their whole life in bondage. Here's how they think. I know exactly how they think because I've been there. I've been right there. When something bad happens, the first thing they think, well, boy, I must have really done something wrong. And when things go well, they say, well, I really must be doing something good. What happens when a flood comes to a place like Pikeville? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Bondage, living bondage in constant fear. Fear. We don't serve God from a slavish fear. We serve Him out of love and respect. Some things that God in Christ has freed us from. He's freed us from sin. Sin. Someone said, and I believe they were right, there are two sovereigns in this world. God and sin. You cannot resist it. You cannot. It's a master. Slaves to sin. But He's freed us from it. He's not freed us from the being of it. He's not freed us from the indwelling of it. We know that. We are not freed from the temptation of sin, but we are freed from the damning power of sin. If a man, woman, boy, or girl leaves this world as an unbeliever, and they leave this world because they leave as a depraved sinner, God's wrath falls upon that person and damns them forever. He's freed us from sin. Freed us. Freed us. Set us free. Remember the story of the Gadarene man? I think in Mark chapter 9. This man, he lived among the tombs. They tried to bind him with ropes and chains. You know what? He'd break them loose. And that's just like you trying to bind somebody in religion. Let's get him a profession. Let's get him baptized. Let's do all these things. That's just trying to bind him. And he'd break them loose. No man could tame that man. Lived among the tombs, cut his flesh. And Christ come to that man one day and set him free. And you read that the next time you read, it says he's sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. What happened? Jesus done for him what religion couldn't do. He set him free. Delivered him. Then he also set us free from the ceremonial law. Part of the ceremonial law was circumcision. Sabbath days, you had to keep certain days. Remember when Jesus Christ come and one day he was walking through a field on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day is Saturday, not Sunday. Remember say, well, you need to keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Christ did keep the Sabbath day. But they were walking through a field and they reached over and they just pulled off an ear of corn and started eating it. And the religious people started finding fault with it. Finding fault. And they said, look what they're doing. And our Lord says, if your ox or your lamb falls in the creek on the Sabbath day, you're just going to leave it laying there till Sunday and go get it out? He said, no. It don't even make common sense. But what I'm saying is that's where those people were bound by days and regulations and circumcision. They were going through the motions. They wouldn't even walk but so far on the Sabbath day. I remember when I was a boy, people wouldn't even cook on Sunday. You remember when they had blue laws? How many remember those? Hadn't thought about them in years, had we? Oh, nothing in town would open up. Well, Walmart would go out of business now, wouldn't it? But people had this mentality. Mentality, keeping certain days and sacrifices and all these things of the law. In verse 21 of chapter 4, do you not hear what the law says? You can't pick and choose. You can't pick and choose. So He freed us from sin, the ceremonial law and the moral law. We are freed from the bondage, curse, and rule of the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But religion and the world were trying to put these people, what? Under the law. They need some rules. They need some regulations. You know, that's what the world criticizes people who preach the gospel. You know what they say? If I preach that, it'd give people a license to sin because they feel like they have to control them or they won't be controlled. Listen, God Almighty lives and dwells in a believer. He says, I'll write my law on your heart. On your heart. On your heart. Let me say this. In the Old Testament, when God gave the law, God gave it to Moses. He come down off the mountain. And then people were worshiping a golden calf. And Moses took those tablets and threw them down and broke them. He went back on the mountain. God gave him that same law again. And you know what he did with those tablets? You know what he did with them? He made an ark. He made a box. Covered it with gold. Overlaid with pure gold. And put those tablets in that ark for safekeeping. That ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ who keeps the law perfectly. He's on one can. If you offend in one point, you break the whole law. But the Jews and those people, they say, well, I've never committed murder. Jesus said, if you have anger with your brother, you're a murderer. Say, well, I've never committed adultery. He said, if you look on someone else with lust in your heart, you've committed the act of adultery. It's committed in here. And Christ has set us free. Verse 2. Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ must be trusted as our only sufficient Savior. True faith looks to Christ alone and nowhere else. Nowhere else. If we look anywhere else, we're not looking to Him. Some people look to say, well, I've read my Bible two or three times already this year. I say my prayers every day, every night. You know what they're doing? They're looking to something they do. I knew this boy, I've known him for several years, worked with him, and he called me a while back. And he said, the Lord's called me into the ministry. And he come by to see me one day, and just so happened I had one of Brother Fortner's books just on Galatians. And I just gave it to him. And I said, you know, just take this and read it. Well, I called him the other day, or he called me, and I just asked him how he was doing. I was going to ask him if he'd read that book. He said, no, I've been so busy. He said, I'm taking these online courses, and I've done read through the Old Testament twice in a month. And I'm going, you know where he's at? He's in bondage. Bondage. If you read this book, why do you read this book? Are you just reading to ease your conscience? Do you come to the house of God just to ease your conscience? Or do you come looking for Christ? Looking for Him. We need to quit saying prayers. We say too many. You know what I mean by just saying prayers? Why don't somebody just say the blessing, say prayers, and that's all they are, just saying things. We pray from our heart. I did a good illustration. Peter one day was out, they was out on a boat, and Christ comes walking on the water, and Peter says, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you on the water. He said, come. Peter gets out of that boat and starts walking on the water. And he starts looking at the wind and everything, and he begins to sink into the sea. And you know what he does? He said, Lord, save me. That's praying. That's praying. Praying. Elijah, I like Elijah. He was there on Mount Carmel, and those false prophets, oh, they were cutting their flesh, making a big noise all day long. And he says just a few words. It was just a few words. I think it was even less than 20 words. And God rained fire down from heaven. Praying. Looking to Christ. Not looking to what we do, but we looked at what Christ did. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, they said, we're going to throw you in the den of lions. You know what he did? He went into his room and he prayed toward Jerusalem. He wasn't just praying with his face looking toward back in some earthly place. He was looking toward Christ and Him crucified. And people today are looking everywhere but to Christ. And if you're looking anywhere, He says here, Christ shall profit you nothing. Nothing. Verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Like I've already said, you can't pick and choose. The law demands perfect, complete obedience. Now, there's some young people here, and if you can go to school and you take a test and you say, well, I made 99, boy, I did real good. In God's eyes, that's a failure. It's not perfect. It must be perfect to be accepted. Perfect. 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 Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of it, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the law to do them. Then verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Always keep things in context. People will take the latter part of that verse and they'll say, right there it is. A man can lose his salvation. He's fallen from grace. What this is talking about is people who just merely professed to believe in Jesus. They embraced the gospel for a little while and they turned back. He said, if you have embraced Christ and turned back, you have fallen from grace. You never knew grace. You never had faith. He said, you went out from us because you were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. He's not suggesting that people were saved and then they're lost again. That cannot be. Christ said, my sheep shall never perish. Never perish. Never perish. These people merely professed to walk in grace. Merely professed. Verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. True believers, we are taught of God, the Holy Spirit, to wait for the fulfillment of the blessings of this hope which has been promised unto us. We are made worthy by Christ's sacrifice. And our hope before God, we have a hope. It's a blessed hope. You imagine living without any hope. Without any hope. That's a sad state, without hope. But we have hope. What is our hope? Our hope before God is His grace, not our graces. Like you said, I don't know why God's so good to me. Why is God so good to us? I tell you why, it's grace. Why are we even here today and not in hell somewhere? Grace. Our hope is God's grace, not our graces. Our hope is Christ's obedience, not our obedience. Our hope is Christ's blood, not our benevolence, not our good feelings. Our hope is God's righteousness, not our righteousness, which is filthy rags. But His is a perfect, spotless righteousness. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. What's he saying here? He said, I don't care if you're circumcised or never been circumcised, it doesn't matter. It doesn't avail anything. Anything. The Jews thought because they were a Jew, that meant something. You go back and read Philippians 3. Paul said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, my mother was a Hebrew. My father was a Hebrew. And I'm even of the tribe of Dan. I can tell you what tribe I came from. And at one time, that meant something to him. That meant something. But it didn't mean anything to God. And he said, he come to the place and he said, now I count it all as dung. Dung. It doesn't avail anything. The only thing that matters, the only thing that matters is, am I in Christ? Paul said, I want to be found in Him. And that's the only thing that matters. Am I in Him? And am I a new creature made new by God's grace? And am I, and do I, and do you have faith in Christ? True faith. Given by God's grace to trust His Son. Verse 7. You did run well. these Galatians had started out well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? These Judaizers had come in and deliberately tried to hinder these people and turn them away from Christ. Paul was fearful of these men and women. They'd begun well. They had professed faith in Christ, and now they're turning back to the law. Isn't it? I'm pretty sure it is in the first part of Galatians, where he said, verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, unto that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Preaching another gospel. Something happened. Somebody, something hindered their faith. Someone turned them from the gospel of God's grace to look to their self and not look to Christ. Paul says, who did hinder you? Who turned you back to the law? Who turned you from looking to Christ to looking to yourself? And he answers the question in verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. He said, this didn't come from God the Father. It didn't come from God the Son. It didn't come from God the Spirit. And he said, it didn't come from me who preached the gospel to you. He knew who it come from. It was the spirit of Antichrist. That's what it is. A system of works. You know how subtle it is. They didn't come in and say, now don't believe and trust in Christ. They say, yes, that's okay, but just do something. Just do something. And they were hindering them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says, now listen. He says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan came in the form of a serpent and deceived Eve. How did he deceive her? He got her to question God's word. Did God really say that? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Exact what he meant? And he deceived her. His craftiness. Bible tells us in Ephesians, for us believers to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise men, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We live in a world when people on every corner are deceived. How are they deceived? Satan comes to them and says, did God really say that? Is that what he really said? And he deceives them. The same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 11. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion for them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You see all these evangelists and people on TV, and they claim to be doing all these things. You say, well, look at what they're doing. Our Lord says they'll work miracles and wonders, that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect of God. That's what I'm talking about. And this, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also are transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Some people may think, well, it's not that big a deal, is it? They talk of Christ. They talk of God's love. They talk of salvation. They carry a Bible. They read from the very same Bible we read from. Surely is it that important? Yes, it is. Another gospel, which is really, there's not another, there's only one. There's only one gospel. It's poison. Because look in verse 9, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's like rat poison. It's 99% good food or a rat wouldn't eat it. But it's 1% poison. It's 1%. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I seen him get that cup of water. I take it for granted that that's good. But you put one drop of poison in it, would anybody here drink it? It corrupts the whole thing. What's he saying? If you try to mix anything with Christ, it's poison. It's damnable. Paul said it this way, it's damnable heresy. That's everywhere he went, he dealt with this very same issue. They opposed him everywhere he went. Everywhere he went. Everywhere. Why? Because they could not stand it. Now, if you mix, you can mix a little works with it and everybody accepts it. Everything's fine. Give a man a little bit of the credit. Everything's fine. No opposition. Paul spoke roughly. He spoke plainly. And we speak plainly. We talk of a God that elected a people before the world began. And the world not only hates election, it hates the God who did the electing. And they know exactly what that means. Exactly. The Lord Jesus Christ had been out in Capernaum doing works, and then he comes back to Nazareth where he was raised. The custom was, when he came back, they'd ask him to stand up and read the Scriptures. He stood up and read and sat down. They all looked at him and marveled. And he said there was many widows in the days of Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet of God. And there was a lot of widows in Israel. But he said God never sent Elijah to any of those widows. Widows. Dependent on everybody else. And God sent Elijah to one Gentile widow. And they said, well, why didn't he send them to them Jewish widows? The next prophet that came after Elijah was Elisha. And he says, there was many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, but God only healed Naaman the Syrian. And you know, they knew exactly what he was saying. They were saying that God is a God that elects a people to salvation. And it made them so mad. They went and grabbed him, took him to the brow of the hill and was going to throw him off head first. Why? The offense of the cross. What he said offended them, made them angry. They could not stomach it. Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition to reject. And what is an heretic? A heretic is a person who prefers his own opinion to the clear revelation of Scripture. You admonish him. Just like that boy I was telling you about, maybe God will open his eyes. You talk to them and they just deliberately close their eyes to the truth of, that's dangerous. 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 And Paul knew that this doctrine was dangerous. And in verse 11, he said, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You know what these Judaizers were saying, these people who came to this church? They were saying, we preach the same thing Paul does. We're preaching the same message. We're preaching the same Jesus. Exactly the same. Paul said, if that's the case, why am I suffering persecution? Someone paraphrased this verse this way. Now listen. He said, if it is right to preach circumcision, I would certainly do so. If it's right, that's what I would do. And therefore escape all this opposition that I'm getting. Why do you imagine that I continue to suffer their persecution when I could avoid it by simply proclaiming Moses? He said, all I'd have to do is change my message and everything would be fine. That's all I'd have to do. Just knock off the rough edges. What offends them is my insistence that salvation stems from the cross that is the atoning work of Christ, rather than from obedience to the law. If I were to preach the law instead of Christ, then the cause of offense would have been removed. But he said, I must preach Christ and Him crucified. The offense. The offense. The gospel of God's grace runs in direct opposition to the religion of this world. In direct opposition. Men try to make it appealing where men will accept it. I know there's, where we work at, right beside of us, there's a group that meets. They probably have 100 every morning, and they also have a couple of drums and guitars and a few other things that appeal to the flesh, and that's all you need. And you can get a crown. What we have is the gospel of God's grace. And if you ever see Him, you don't need all that other stuff. Most people would not dare come in this building. They'd be too ashamed. But God's people are not ashamed. And they're not offended by that gospel. They love to hear that gospel. You know what's good news to a sinner? And when I began the message, I said, what about a man sitting in shackles and chains? And there's 10 or 12 men sitting in that prison cell. And the man walks in to one of those men, one of them, and said, somebody paid your debt. You can go free. He said, don't I have to do anything? No, it's all done. It's all paid. And set you free. The world said he should have set them all free. If he'd wanted to set them all free, he would have. Every one of them. But where the offense is, he shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. He'll show compassion on whom he will show compassion. And whom he will, he'll hardeneth. You might have heard me use this illustration. I said one time this man was talking to another man about Christ and trying to show him from the Scriptures that God was sovereign. And he said, could I just read one chapter from this book to you? One chapter. He said, yes. So he read Romans chapter 9. Read each verse, never made a single comment. And when he got done reading the chapter, he looked at the other man and he said, do you believe that? He said, not the way you read it. And how people are. They're opposed. I tell you, when I was in religion, I didn't know anything about God being sovereign. I said statements like that God looked down through the eons of time and He's seen you choose Him and that's why God chose you. God chose you because He would choose you in Christ before the world began, apart from everything that you would do, in spite of everything that you would do. That's what grace is. Grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let me tell you, He saves us every day. It's not just something that was fixed up before eternity. I need to be saved for myself today. I need to look to Christ today. I must rest in Him today and every day. When men try to make the gospel appealing by taking off the rough edges, they must compromise the message. Compromise. And when Paul talked about the cross, he wasn't talking about just two pieces of wood. Boy, around Easter, over where I live, everybody, every church gets them too, and they got to be real rugged, and they'll stand it up in the front yard, and or put it out in the cemetery, and they'll hang a piece of cloth over it. Oh, that don't offend anybody. Don't offend anybody. It's not talking about the historical aspect of the cross. Everybody, most everybody knows that Jesus Christ come, lived, and died. But he's talking about the doctrine of the cross. Why he died, whom he died for. That's what's offensive. That Jesus Christ died as a substitute in the place of someone, and everybody for whom he died will go free. That's the message of the cross, and that's what's offensive. Just don't say those things. Just don't make it that plain. Listen, we need to make it as plain and as clear
as we can.
People want to make it cloudy. I've heard of people saying, well, that man believes the gospel, but he don't preach the gospel. If he believes the gospel, he'll preach the gospel. I believe and therefore I speak. Someone says it's like grandma's wedding dress. We'll keep it hid back in the closet. If you want to see it, we'll take it back there and show it to you, but we dare not bring it out in public. He's talking about the necessity of the cross. It's necessary. Jesus, God the Father, before the world began, chose a people. But the Son must die for them. Must die for them. The preaching of the cross is offensive, was offensive to those religious Jews and those proud Greeks. The cross puts all men on the same level. All men are sinners. You see people, they sit and watch TV and they see horrible things and they'd say, oh, I would never do those things. You ever heard people say those things? And the man sitting, born in the best hospitals by the best doctors, and the man born in the lowest of the low, both have to be saved the same way. The same way. Remember that one illustration I used about Naaman the Syrian? Go back and read that story again. That man was a general in an army. And you know what Elisha told him to do? He said, go wash in that old muddy river Jordan. He said, surely if he told me to do something else, I'd go do it. What some other river do? He said, no, you've got to go wash in that river. And when he walks up to that river with all of his coat and everything on which hid his leprosy, when he started peeling that stuff off, that was humbling. And God saves everybody the same way. There's only one gospel. There's only one message. And that offends men's pride. Tell me something to do, and I would do it. The message is, it's all done. If anybody is ever converted, they must look to Jesus Christ and Him alone, or you'll never be saved. It offends man's dignity. It reminds man that he's a God-hater. It reminds him that he's a sinner by nature, by practice, and by birth. It offends the wisdom of men. But like I said, there's some it doesn't offend. God's people love to hear that gospel. Here I want to give you 8 statements that lost men do find offensive. Number 1, either the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God or it's not, and deceives the souls of men. There's only one rule of life, and this is here. Me and you look at this wall, we say, oh, it's plumb. That means it's perfectly level, up and down. If I could walk out in somebody's pickup and get a 4 or 6 foot level and put it on that wall, it would tell us all the truth. Isn't that right? We judge by what we can see. That level is like God's Word. It tells you exactly as it is. This is God's Word. This ain't man's opinions. If it had been up to man, this book would have been gone a long time ago. That's exactly right. You imagine people today who would love and give anything to have a Bible in their language. Wouldn't that be amazing? They'd give anything. And we take it for granted. It's God's Word. When we stand and read Scripture, it's God's Word. These are not man's words. These words that, and we're all guilty of this. We say, well, Paul said this. Peter said this. No, God said this. This is what God said to this church. Second thing, either God Almighty is sovereign and in total control of all things at all times, or there's no God at all. As I talked to Brother Tom this morning, talking about everything that happened in Pikeville, he said, you know, it was a blessing. You say, how could a man make that statement? He knew by experience, not just a doctrine, that God's sovereign in all things. The heart of a king is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wants it to go. The wind blows where it will. The rain goes wherever he sends it. He's sovereign, or he's no God at all. Thirdly, either man is totally depraved, utterly dead in trespasses and sins, and there's nothing wrong with him, and he needs no Savior. One of the two. There's no middle ground. They say, well, every man's got a little bit of good. All you got to do is find it. And we're guilty of saying this. They say, well, he's a good-hearted man. He's a good person. If he's a good person, he can save himself. He don't need to be saved. And that's what offends men. Fourthly, either God chose to save some of Adam's fallen race before the world began, or no salvation is possible to any man. And he did before the world was made. Number five, either the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether the perfect Savior of his people, or he's a fraud and he's a failure. If he died for one person and that person winds up in hell, he's a fraud and he's a failure. And if he lost one, right here's one that he'd lose. Sixthly, either we are regenerated and called to life and faith in Christ by the irresistible power of Almighty God, or there's no such thing as salvation. I love that word, irresistible. You were not willing. You were not willing. And He made you willing. And when you saw Him, it was totally irresistible. You couldn't resist. You couldn't resist. You couldn't say no. Isn't that how it is? You couldn't say no. You ran to Him. And you still do. It's irresistible. Irresistible. They say, oh, man resists. I know he does by nature. But God does something. God does something. And something happens. And He becomes so, so precious. So precious. Seventh thing. Either every saved sinner still perseveres to the end, being persevered or preserved and kept by God's grace, or none shall be preserved. My wife and her mother, I used to love to go over at my mother-in-law's in the summer when they'd canned beans, canned tomatoes. They'd put them in the cooker, cook them for a while, and they'd get them out. And we'd be sitting in the living room or out on the front porch cooling a little bit and hear something pop. Hear another one pop. You know what's happening? They was sealed. Them tomatoes or beans or what it was preserved. They're kept. You could take the rings off, put them up on the shelf, and go 2 or 3 years later. Take that lid off, and they're still as fresh as they were the day you put them in. Why? They were kept. Were kept by God. Preserved. You say, don't we have to keep ourselves? Try it. Try it. Try it. By the time you think you've got something under control, something hits you blindsided. Isn't that how it is? And you'll find out right quick. You don't keep yourself. He'll teach you that. He teaches you that over and over and over again. And eighth thing, either God's people are entirely free from the law, or we are under the bondage of the law and are entirely obligated to keep it perfectly. Either I'm not under it, or I am under it, and I've got to keep it perfectly, and it keeps me in bondage, constant fear. But I tell you, if I'm not under it, I'm set free. And there's peace and rest. If any man sin, does that fit anybody here? If any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sin. And we rest in Him. And we rest in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You this evening for Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness that You showed us in Your dear Son. And Lord, we're thankful that You have provided this place in this town where Your gospel can be proclaimed, where sinners can be set free and can still be reminded of what Jesus Christ done in behalf of His people. Lord, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us, God, from looking anywhere but unto You. Give us, increase our faith to trust You more each day. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.